Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book of Psalms? It's going to be right in the middle of your Bibles, Psalms chapter 113. Again, I just want to say good morning to all of you. Merry Christmas. If you don't know who I am, my name is Aaron. I'm the associate pastor here. Grateful, always so grateful to open up God's Word, to study it, to know it. And as we consider about the nature of our God, I'm just mindful of his gracious provision to us in Christ. And as we think of Christmas and a baby in a manger, I hope that we marvel that our God would condescend so far. And so this morning, I would like for us to consider our attention on Psalm 113. I'm going to read this passage, and I'm going to pray for us, and we'll consider what the Lord would have for us. Psalm chapter 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, may our hearts reflect this psalmist, Lord, that we would have praise in our hearts towards you. Lord, now direct our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the pioneer of our faith. In whose name we pray. Amen. We are currently in a series considering the nature of God, namely considering his attributes of God, the attributes of God. And the Bible gives a lot of different ways to describe who God is. It might be easiest for us Western thinkers to think that God would just give us a list of propositional truths that just tell us very clearly who God is. However, this is a big book, and when we read this book, we come across things like stories and poems and parables and letters, and it's in these stories where we are, as the readers, kind of not necessarily just told, but God is described in his character. We read stories, and it draws us in with all of the plot and the climax. And one story in particular that always kind of draws my attention about the nature of God is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel 4, we read the story where God's people, the Israelites, they go out to war with these people called the Philistines. Things aren't going well. They lose. And so they have this thought. Hey, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this chest that signified God's presence with his people. It signified God's desire to be with his people. And so in the middle of this crisis, they say, hey, go get our lucky charm. Go get the lucky rabbit's foot, would you? And let's bring it out into battle with us. And what we read on is actually that it makes things worse. All of their leaders die. The Philistines win the battle, and they actually take the Ark of the Covenant back into their camp. And the story reads on. You can read about it, like I said, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, chapters 4 through 7. But that story communicates a common theme that all humans have. This predisposition to try to domesticate God, to control God, to make God into our own image. In fact, it could be said of us that many times the second crisis comes, hardship avails, that we run to God in a quick prayer, God, would you please make this situation better? To more than likely just ignore him and completely walk away from him when things are going well. There is a common theme with man to try to control God, to make him like the personal cosmic Santa Claus we want him to be. And this is the kind of point that C.S. Lewis, in his famous children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when talking about this main character called Aslan, who was a lion, and these other characters, these children, hear about this lion who's a talking lion, and they ask one of their friends, well, is this lion, is he safe? You know, it's a children's story, and so Mr. Beaver responds and says, safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. You know, God is not a tame lion. You can't control God. You can't just domesticate God. And so we have stories in the Bible that are kind of getting us to be aware of what is the God that you invent. What are the ways in which you are tempted to try to make God into this safe little God that you can kind of just control in your box? And this is why we need Scripture, to help us to truly know who God is. And this is why chapters like Psalm 113, it doesn't actually straight up tell us, but it describes who God is like. And that's what I would like for us to do this morning, is to consider, who is God? What is he like? And what I mean by that is not, let's exhaustively look at this psalm and see exactly who God is like, because none of us will ever be able to exhaustively know about God. But what I hope to do is, by looking at Psalm 113, is to highlight who God is like in this psalm. And really what we're going to see here are two attributes about who God is like. And I pray that our time of considering God, we would see his heart for us. So if you look right back down at your Bibles at Psalm chapter 113, we read in the beginning of these first three verses that there is a call to praise, right? It's repetitive. Praise the Lord. And not just praise him from the time that the sun is setting to its rising. Praise God. It is continual praise. And we know that to praise something is to give it credit, to give it the honor that it's due. To give praise means that I am recognizing the greatness of the thing or the person who is doing something. And so the psalmist is calling everyone, everywhere, at all times, to praise Yahweh. Why? Why is God worthy of such constant praise? And this is where the psalmist gives us two reasons to praise God. And in these two reasons to praise God, we are going to see two of his attributes. Namely, we will be seeing God's transcendence and his immanence. Two reasons to praise God out of Psalm 113. And the first reason to praise God is because he is transcendent. Look down with me at verse 4. He states, the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. I know that transcendence is not a word that we often use, and it might just sound like it's a big theological phrase that pastors and theologians like to use, but it's a really good word. And the idea of transcendence is trying to describe how God is above every other. It's describing his distance, his separation from his creation. Now, when the psalmist here says that the Lord is high above all nations, it is not referring to God's physical distance. There's this common thought that we here are humans on planet Earth, and if you go up to the moon, and then however many trillion of miles past that, through the stars, you'll find this place called heaven, and in heaven, that is where God is. But that is not what transcendence is saying. That is not what the psalmist is saying. Transcendence is trying to use, they're trying to use imageries and metaphors to try to describe how God is fundamentally different than all of us. And so often through the pages of Scripture, we come across other metaphors used to describe God's transcendence as God being creator, as king, as judge, as warrior, as master. And what all this really means is that God, he is truly distinct. He is in a class all by himself, and this is what leads him to raise the question in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down and on the heavens and on the earth? You see, it's not like he's actually trying to think of something that can compare to God. This is what we call a rhetorical question. The question of who is like our God, it is meant for us to sit there and say, no one. No one can be compared to God. In fact, when we talk a lot about God, a lot of us talk about God's greatness in a sense of which we kind of just qualitatively talk about God's greatness, that he is qualitatively different or greater than us. But rather, what the psalmist is doing here is not saying that God is greater than us qualitatively, but that he is different in a whole completely different way. And this is what leads A.W. Tozer to write these words. A.W. Tozer very wisely says this: God is as high above the angels as he is above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the angels and the caterpillar is but finite. But yet, while the gulf between God and the angels is infinite, the caterpillar and the angels, though they are far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nonetheless one in that they are both created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. You know, we do a good job at ascribing preeminence to God. But it's not good enough just to think that God is on this scale of created things and he's at the top. No, it's not just preeminence, it's transcendence. He is wholly other. He is God. This is what leads the famous hymn writer Isaac Watts to say these words: How shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory or thy grace? Beneath thy feet we like afar and see but shadows of thy face. This is all throughout Scripture. The otherness of God, that he is truly different from his creation. I mean, we can look at famous passages like Isaiah 55, where the Lord says this: For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, earlier in Isaiah, and he has this vision of the Lord, and he hears the angels singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the passage that Pastor Carl read for us in our call to worship, where Acts is preaching at Mars Hill, and he tells the Athenians there that God is not a God who's created by human hands. He is the Lord and the maker of heaven and of earth. And so when we consider God rightly, when we truly begin to have eyes that see the God that is being presented in Scripture, there are so many implications for us. Of truly and rightly seeing God, there comes a sense in which we understand that there is never going to be a time, not now, not even in eternity, that we will ever come close to being able to even fully know just one of God's attributes. You see, the problem with the Israelites when they took their Ark of the Covenant is that they didn't have a high enough view of God. It led them to thinking that God was kind of like this superstition. And if we just rub it 3 times and maybe do the right little chants behind it, then this God will really do things for us. What they were missing was the weightiness of God. And as we consider God's transcendence this morning, I think my question for you is, do you feel that weightiness of God? Do you recognize that what we are doing right now considers so much weight? Do we lightly take God's word upon our lips? Do we give God the proper awe and reverence when we sing to him? That this is not just something that we add to our lives. No, 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 no. God is the creator of all things. He deserves such a weight, such a life that we would say, I dare not trifle with these things. I dare not come to the things of God and play with it like a kid would play with their Christmas toys. This is the Lord, the transcendent creator. And yet, if we're being honest, many of us, at times, we seem to, in fact, treat God like he is just there to make us happy. He's only there in the moment of crisis. But we need to reclaim a high view of God. We need to see his transcendence. There have been a lot of heresies and wrong thinking over the centuries about a wrong view of God's transcendence. One in particular in the 18th century, a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant had this idea that since God was transcendent, he was ultimately unknowable. That God could not create a world in which he could communicate to because he was wholly distinct from his creation. And this led people to a suspiciousness of whether or not we could actually know God. But here's what I love about Scripture. It sets aside the silly myths of philosophers and it tells us very clearly who God is, that we can know this transcendent God. There is a danger in which if we elevate God's transcendence, he might come across as cold and distant and aloof. But yet when we keep reading in Psalm 113, although there is no one who can be compared to the Lord, we get our second reason to praise God. Because he is near. Because he is imminent. Would you look with me at verse 7. There is no one like him, but yet he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He even gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. See, it could be said in our day and age that the more well-known someone becomes, the harder it is to be in a proximity to them. How many of us can walk up to the governor's mansion or go to the White House and demand an audience? Yet the Lord, who is infinitely greater than any politician, athlete, or person of renown, is approachable. You see, the psalmist here, what he does is he takes the people in his day and age that were most likely to be marginalized and to be forgotten. And the point is for this is that God notices and sees everything in his creation. Although he is so wise and so great in power and so completely other than us, he is close at hand. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He knows you're going and you're lying down. No one can escape the Lord. And we need to be clear here to have a moment of clarity that God's imminence, his nearness, is not the opposite reaction of his transcendence. It's not like the two are the yin and the yang of God. In fact, God's transcendence, if we affirm that he is the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, it therefore means by extension that he rules and he reigns over every part of his creation, that there isn't a single molecule or atom that goes without God's notice. And that because God is transcendent, it is the implication that he is imminent, that he knows, that he cares. And so we need to be careful to not create a distorted view of God where we either elevate God's transcendence and we downplay his imminence, or make the mistake of elevating God's imminence and downplaying his transcendence. You'll observe with me that when we elevate God's transcendence and we downplay his imminence, we end up with things like deism or agnosticism, which may affirm that there's a creator out there who made everything, but that ultimately he's unknowable. And in fact, many of the founding fathers of our country were deists. But even more than this, when we elevate God's transcendence and downplay his immanence, we end up with things like a cosmic dualism, where God and Satan are the equal halves of each other, one doing good and one doing evil, kind of like a Star Wars God. But yet the devil is yet in the category of things that are created. God is infinitely greater. But yet if we downplay God's transcendence and upplay his immanence, we end up with things such as New Age beliefs, things such as pantheism, Eastern religion, in which we come to see God as just a part of his creation, and that God is in everything, and that God is in you. And both of these distortions ultimately reject the biblical God. And this is why we are grateful that God is, he's not just transcendent, he's also immanent, he's close at hand, but he's not just immanent, he is far. And I think many of us would take note that we take the Lord far too casually. You know, recently we were studying the Sermon on the Mount with the high schoolers, and we were looking at the Lord's Prayer. The very first line of the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Our Father in heaven. Here you have both immanence, our Father, and transcendence in heaven. See, you will never know how glorious it is to call God Father until you recognize his transcendence. Yeah, there's even a danger of us having this time right now. The danger is that we can all walk out of this room later, and if we were to give a theological test about God's transcendence and immanence, we might pass. We'll walk out of this room knowing more things about God. But the God of the Bible, when he has these stories about him, and we have these poems and these songs in Psalm 113, it's not that he's content with us just knowing things about him. No, he's wooing our hearts to him. Consider these words from a wise theologian. We know that God did not reveal himself in order that we should draw up a philosophical concept of God from his revelation. No. But God has revealed himself in order that we should accept him, the true, the living God, as our God, and that we should acknowledge and confess him. So I want to take a few moments. What is the good of knowing that God is both transcendent and immanent, that God is far and both near at the same time? You see, we may be able to affirm that God is omnipresent, that he is close in his creation, but I think we all know something too, that there's a sense in which God's presence has been lost. In the very beginning of the Bible, we read about the man and the woman who were in this garden, and they walked with their creator. There is an intimacy that they had with God. And not too much further into the story, in this garden, this man and this woman, they drank from the poisonous cup of autonomy and independence. They doubted God in their hearts. They sinned. They disobeyed him. And as consequence, they are banished from the garden, from the presence of the Lord. And what we learn early in the story is that sin always magnifies God's transcendence, and it leads to a loss of his nearness, of his immanence. And so they're banished from the garden, and now what was used to be this perfect harmony between God and man, there is now distance. I wonder if that word distance does anything. What a year for the word distance, right? Socially distance. Not even a phrase I had ever heard until March of 2020. And even now as I preach, I'm mindful that most of our church is not even here in this building. Many of them are watching behind a camera. And even the people in this room, I mean, it's awkward. We wear masks and we're distance, and of course we care about health and safety. But how many of us have to forego seeing the loved ones that we care about for the holidays? Distance, right? I think there's something about all of us in which we know that we weren't created for distance. We were created for closeness. Deep down in the imago Dei of us all, God has created us to be relational. We know that a baby stops crying when it's held. That children, if you observe children, they want to be part of a group. They want a best friend. We instinctively know that face-to-face is always better than digital communication. Now, I appreciate the optimist who right now would say that virtual presence is the same thing as real presence. But how many of us would extol that a digital honeymoon is the same thing as the real honeymoon? We all agree that to truly be known with nothing to hide and to truly know others is the best of life. That loneliness is the worst. That solitary confinement remains the most intolerable of punishments. And even a child's short time out can feel unbearable. And even when close to death, we want other people to be with us. You see, we may affirm that God is close, but the Bible is not just a story of how once upon a time a man and a woman drank from this cup of sin. The Bible tells us that every single one of us is drunk on the cup of autonomy, of independence, of I know better than you, God. We all have drinking from this cup of sin, and by extension, we have more distance than you can ever imagine between us and God. The pain of the distance that we have felt with our physical relationships in no way can compare to the distance that sin creates between us and God. And because sin is such ingrained in us and ingrained in the fabric of this world, every single one of us at times, we experience feelings of loneliness, feelings of alienation. Even if you were raised in a very relational family with caring and nurturing parents, every single one of us at times feels lonely, and sometimes these feelings are expressed in different ways. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel misunderstood. You say to yourself, I'll never fit in. Why can't I make friends like that person does? Or maybe there's a sense of inadequacy that you have. I never do anything right. I never seem to get it right the first time. Or just the lonely thoughts we have as we drift off to sleep. No one really knows me. No one will miss me if I was gone. You see, but here's the good news. In the midst of all of our isolation, our alienation because of sin, the God of the Bible is a God who draws near. We see whispers and echoes of it throughout the Old Testament. Like the sunrise, it's getting brighter and brighter as we make our way all the way through the Old Testament. We land ourselves in the New Testament. And the New Testament begins with a beautiful description of who God is. We read in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, if you're John's original readers here, you're a Jew, and you know that those words in the beginning sound a lot like something else in the Bible. The very first page of the Bible we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What is that a picture of? God's transcendence. That he is above his creation. He created it all. And John here, he uses this very interesting linguistic style where he personifies God's word as his self-disclosure. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And all of this, if not already incredible, just continues to grow as we learn more about God, how this God who desires to be close to sinners does this. In verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God so desperately wants to close the gap of sin in our lives, to close the distance, that he knew that the only way that he could is that if he left the glory of heaven and condescended into humanity and take on flesh. You see, Christmas, the baby sleeping in the manger, is the beautiful blending of God's transcendence, of his otherness, and his closeness to us. But wait, there's more. There's still a sense in which we read the beginning of this story about how God is coming so far. I mean, again, there's a sense in which we will never fully appreciate the incarnation or the message of Christmas until we appreciate just how big God is. And if that is not enough, Jesus, he would begin to live this life of perfect righteousness. That he would never once sin, that he would always maintain a relationship with his Father, that there was never distance between him and God. And he obeyed every command and never drank from that poisonous cup in order that he could do the one thing that he came to do, to be our substitute on the cross. And on that cross, he did drink a cup. He drank the cup of God's punishment for sin so that we could be made right with God. But yet there's even more. Jesus knew that he was both God and man, and he knew that the best thing that he could do is to go back to his Father. And what he does is he sends his Spirit. It's again like this story is God is just, he continues to move in. He continues. It starts off with this thing called the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the incarnation, and then he sends the Spirit, and then one day we'll be with God completely in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. It's so incredible, our union with Christ by faith, that Paul would say, this is a mystery, hidden for all generations, and here's the mystery, Christ in you. So one scholar would say this, that having the Spirit is the equivalent, indeed the very mode of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling us so that we are united to him as he is united to the Father. You see, sin has created such a gulf between us, but Christ has moved us closer to God by his very taking on of flesh. And the truth of it is, friends, is this, that without Christ, we are all utterly alone. You are alone without Christ. See, all of our attempts to fill our lives with Hallmark Christmas movies, constant entertainment, overbusy lives, getting the next promotion, having more and more things, are really just futile attempts to try to assure ourselves that things aren't so bad after all. But yet there are those moments, maybe at the end of the day, in the middle of the night, at the end of our lives, that we instinctively know that without the work and love of Christ Jesus, we are alone and we know it. The transcendent God is a God who is near. And so what we learn is that sin increases transcendence, but where faith and repentance bring a fresh sense of God's closeness. Elise Fitzpatrick says this, "We will never know how found, loved, welcomed, and reconciled we are until we see he has forever taken our nature to himself and has bound us to himself in enduring oneness. God is one with man in Jesus, and we are one with him." Amen. What must we do in light of these glorious truths? Well, since I don't have 3 hours, allow me to just give a few brief concluding thoughts as we consider our union with Christ and how our God is a God who draws near to us. Knowing that God draws near to us in our union with Christ should help our anxieties. Oh, I'm sure the anxieties that are present in this room are numerous. Anxieties around health and money and relationships with work. Don't you know that Jesus, he cares? He's near to you. Matter of fact, Jesus often would say, look to the sparrows, look to the birds. Do you see the mountains and the streams? Do you see how I care for all of them? How much more do I care for you? If Jesus is near, he cares about all of the hardships and the burdens that you have. Go to him. Tell him. Talk to him. But more than this, if we remember that as a church, we are the presence of God to the world. If we have union with Christ, if Christ is near to us and we collectively together in our relationships with one another, as we meaningfully live out the one another's of the New Testament, we are the presence of Christ to the world that so desperately needs him. And so when people come to our room, when they are around Christians, they should feel this sense of nearness of God, that God is drawing near to them by extension of us, because Christ is in us. And maybe just lastly, the most important thing, I think when we consider God's nearness to us, it should just create joy. Who am I that I should be incorporated into Christ, that his righteousness would become my righteousness, that his reward is my reward, that I am in Christ and he is in me? Literally, this is why we sing joy to the world. Because in our longing and in our darkness, Christ has come. You see, friends, God doesn't just want you to know things about him. Do you see how he is wooing your heart to him? That he is drawing near to you. Would you draw near to him? Would you come to him? Pray to him, come on bended knee, adore him, love him, cherish this Jesus. Because although he's not safe, he is good. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, that we would have a fresh sense of your closeness to us. Lord, it is your presence we crave and we desire. And we know that we can only call you Father because of what your Son Jesus has done. So Lord, give us a fresh sense and awe of you, the transcendent God, how you have come near to us, sinners. And so Lord, we are just grateful in our hearts for the message of Christmas, that you loved us enough that you condescended into humanity, that you would take the curse for us on the cross. How could we ever say thank you enough, Lord? We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.